We turn now to the Word of God for this afternoon. This morning, if any of you were able to listen to the services, we focused upon the fact that this is we're celebrating the ascension of Christ, that He once again ascended to glory after spending time on this earth to redeem His people. And this afternoon, we see our Lord Jesus Christ speaking from His heavenly throne. To the churches, where He is the head of the churches and leading them. You may also recall, it's been some time, of course, since we were together, that I was doing a little series on the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. And I was about to end that, and then we had the shutdown. So I still have a few sermons left in that series, and I think I would like to finish that. And hence, once again, we turn to the book of Revelation then, here this afternoon, to the sixth letter that Christ, our ascended Lord, delivered to the Apostle John to deliver to the churches of Asia Minor. So if you will turn then to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll be reading from this chapter verses 7 through 13, all of which verses, they're not many actually, will constitute the text, the basis for our message this afternoon from Revelation in chapter 3. We're going to begin to read in this chapter at verse 7 and read through verse 13. Once again, an inspired portion of God's holy word that we read here, specifically words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He delivered to the Apostle John by way of a vision. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word for our edification here also then this afternoon. Dear people of God, when you drive around the cities and towns of Western Michigan and you look at the different churches that you pass by, you may have observed that not only do they come in all kinds of sizes and shapes, but they also have their own particular names. And some of them are pretty unique names nowadays. It used to be that all churches identify themselves by their denominational affiliation, and many still do. If it is a Lutheran church, it could have the name Peace Lutheran. If it were a Reformed church, it might call itself Fourth Reformed or Seventh Reformed. Or if it is Catholic, it might be named St. Mary's Catholic Church. Or if it's a Baptist church, it might take the name Grace Baptist. And in the same manner, this church is called Walker United Reformed Church. But increasingly, as you've no doubt noticed, churches shy away from any denominational affiliation in their names. Their names that they've chosen sound pretty good. You may pass by churches with names like Solid Rock, or Resurrection Life, or Victory Point, or New Life Fellowship. And those names are good names, they're okay, but it's hard to know from them what kind of church it is, really, theologically. whether it is Reformed or it is Baptist or Catholic or broadly evangelical. And so when I want to find out what they believe, which is always the first thing that Christians should consider as to where they should belong or where they should join, but I will then often go to their website, if they have one, and most do, and I will look at their statement of beliefs, whether they are biblical and orthodox in their beliefs. But now another church name that has intrigued me, and which has been around actually for many years, are those churches which call themselves the Church of the Open Door. There is a church by that name in the city of Wyoming, one of our suburbs. And what they say on their website, their first sentence is this: we seek to be a welcoming church for all who enter our doors. Well, that sounds good, too. Who wouldn't want that to be said about their church? I am glad this church has opened its doors again, though with some temporary limitations. But regardless of that, we too must always welcome any who choose to enter our doors and offer them our friendly greeting. One slight irony today is that many churches must lock their doors once the worship service has begun. I'm not sure if that's done here. It might well be. But that's, of course, all of the response to possible attacks on churches or in churches, which have also occurred in various places of the country. Even so, we should always want to be known as a church with an open door. And this afternoon, we want to look at a church which could well be called a church with an open door. But it was an open door which the Lord Jesus Christ had given to them. As he says in verse 8 of Revelation 3, and you might want to follow along this afternoon as we consider this passage that we're dealing with. It says there in verse 8, behold, I set before you, Jesus is speaking, an open door which no one is able to shut. And actually, as we'll see, that's an open door which is much more than simply a welcome that we must offer to those who may come to us to visit with us. Christ wrote these words in his letter to the church of Philadelphia. And this church, let me note that immediately, was an exemplary church. It was a church to which our Lord Jesus offers no criticism at all, not even words of any warning. Christ wrote letters to seven churches in Revelation, but only two of them, in only two of them, he offers only words of commendation and no words of condemnation. And these were his letters to the church of Smyrna, which we have already dealt with some time ago, the suffering church, which was poor materially, but Christ says, you are rich spiritually, rich in me. And the letter before us this afternoon is to the church of Philadelphia, also with no words of condemnation, but only commendation and exhortation. And so let's consider the sixth letter of Christ under three main points, as you can see in our outlines: their loyalty to Christ, their opportunity from Christ, and their security in Christ. Now, as we think of this church's loyalty to Christ, let's first of all note that there is no other mention of this church in the New Testament, except here then in Revelation chapter 3. And so we don't really know how it began. We don't know how it was established. But we do know a little more about the city it was located in, a city by the name of Philadelphia. And that's a name, I'm sure, that is familiar to you here. We've all, I think, most of us adults, have certainly heard of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Its name means literally brotherly love. It was called that by William Penn, who founded the city of Philadelphia. Penn was a Quaker, a religious group which suffered persecution in England. And so when Penn came to this country, he strongly desired to establish a place in America where everyone could live together in peace, whatever their religious beliefs might be. He wanted a city where people would live together like brothers and treat each other in love, And so he called it Philadelphia, whose nickname today remains the City of Brotherly Love. Though I'm not sure actually how well that still fits, that city today. Well, the city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor in the days of Christ was called that because it was founded by a man named Attalus Philadelphus. And he received that name because he had a special love for his brother. When the Roman Empire, encouraged Philadelphus to overthrow his brother, get rid of him, and take over his kingdom, promising help for him to do so, Philadelphus refused. He loved his brother too much. And to show it, he called the city he ruled over Philadelphia. However, the man who founded this city had another love as well. He also had a special love for the Greek culture, for the Greek way of life. And therefore, Philadelphia came to be known as a kind of missionary city, a city for spreading the Greek Hellenistic way of life. But now Christ, our Lord, also placed some people in that city who also had a missionary task there. But it was not to spread the Greek way of life, but to spread the truth of the gospel and the way of salvation and the way to eternal life. And so there was this small church, which was founded there in the city of Philadelphia, seeking to live for Christ and to proclaim his name there. Yes, they were not large in number nor in influence. Jesus writes in our text, verse 8, "I know that you have but little power." They were just a small band of believers in this city. And none of them, we can be sure, were among the elite, the influential, the powerful of the city of Philadelphia. We live today, you know, in an age of megachurches. Many Christians today want to be part of a megachurch with their thousands of members because they are perceived to be successful, they're influential, they're well-known, they're strong. But Christ can do his work just as well, if not even better, through a small group of committed believers. Jesus Christ himself did not have a lot of followers, true followers, by the time he approached his death. Towards the end of his earthly life, he only had a small band of disciples. But the key is faith and loyalty and dedication to him. And that was true of those few believers in Philadelphia, but they lacked in strength and numbers. They made up for in their loyalty and their devotion to their Lord. Notice Jesus says about them in the last part of verse 8, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Well, if there's anything, dear friends, that I would like my Savior and Lord to say about me, is that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You see, that's where Christian service and Christian missions must begin. First, with loyalty to the word of Christ. He says, "You've kept my word." What does Jesus mean by my word? He means the gospel. He means the truth that he himself had taught about himself, that he is the only way of salvation, the only hope of life. He told his followers, the Jews who did come to believe in him, according to John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Yes, you must hold on to that truth, that word of Christ, that word of God, if you will. We must hold on to it and proclaim it, because it is the only truth which can set people free. Free from sin and death and hell. However, if we do that, we will incur opposition because the world by nature hates the truth. And that was so also in Jesus' day. They crucified him because he spoke the truth. And that was true in the days of the apostles. As they went forth proclaiming the gospel, they too, as you know, were opposed. And that was true in Philadelphia as well. The Christians there were especially resisted there by the Jews in that Greek city who didn't want anything to do with Christ. Our Lord writes in verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Christ is referring there to the Jews in Philadelphia who worshipped in their own synagogue in the city, but opposed the gospel that was proclaimed to them by the Christians. In reality, he says they belong to the synagogue of Satan. And Christ had used that very same expression in his letter to the church of Smyrna. There too he had called the Jews who were living there but were slandering the Christians. He called them a synagogue of Satan. They claimed to be, of course, God's own chosen people. But they resisted his truth. They resisted the teaching of God's own Son. For they were bound by the lie of Satan that they could be acceptable to God by their own status, by their own ethnicity, by their own supposed righteousness. They claimed to be the children of Abraham, but they were actually, said Jesus, children of the devil. And someday, says Christ, in the judgment day to come, when he returns, those Jews who had opposed the believers in Philadelphia will bow down before him, before Christ and his people. And then they will know and have to acknowledge that Christ has loved these people whom the world and the Jews had rejected. You know, persecution of Christians continues throughout the world today. But someday all persecutors of the church, all the enemies of Christ and his kingdom, all of them will have to bow down before his feet. And even they will have to bow down before the feet of those whom they have caused to suffer, namely the followers of Christ. And then they will know, says Christ, that I have loved you, my people. And I will show you my eternal love in the life that is to follow, while their enemies will suffer his eternal wrath. And so what must be our response to those who oppose the gospel? Well, listen again to what Christ told the church in Philadelphia. "Yet you have kept my word," that is, they were loyal to the gospel, "and have not denied my name," which means they were loyal and faithful in their testimony to Christ. And that's critical too. That speaks, of course, of our daily life, of our daily witness. It's not enough to simply believe and hold to the word of God. We must also be faithful in our testimony before men or to men. Our Lord Jesus once said, "He who confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." You know what a challenge, actually, not to deny Christ, or he will deny us. Oh, may God give all of us, you and me, the courage to stay true to our beliefs and not deny our love for Christ and commitment to him. Remember that, young people who are here, as you interact with other youth and singles who may not share your faith, who may perhaps even challenge your faith and contradict what you believe and say. Oh, that can be hard. But remember, Christ has saved you. You're his. Be loyal to him. Never deny him. Confess him and stay true to him. By the testimony you give and the life you live, let us all be known for our loyalty to our King and Savior. And that brings me to our second main point this afternoon regarding this letter of Christ to the Church of Philadelphia. Christ not only commended them for their loyalty to him, but then he also encouraged them by noting that he had placed before them an opportunity that could not be taken away from them. What was their opportunity? Well, listen to what Christ writes to them in verse 8 again. "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." Now, the question, of course, here that this raises is, what is that open door that no one can shut? What does Christ have in mind by this? There are several explanations that have been offered as to what he meant. One is that this open door which no man can shut is a reference to Christ himself. He is the open door through whom sinners can enter into the kingdom of God. Didn't he call that himself once? Didn't he say in John 10, verse 7, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And the Greek word for door there means simply a portal, an entrance. It's the very same word that Jesus uses here in Revelation 3 for door. Jesus said also in John 10, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." It's clear, isn't it, what that means? He says, all who want to be saved must go through me, through Christ. I'm the one who saves. My blood alone can pay for your sins. And so some say, and I can understand why they would say that, when he told the church of Philadelphia, "I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut," that Christ is giving his people here the promise of salvation. He says, no one can shut the door to those who come into God's kingdom. And that's certainly a great promise that you and I as believers can claim. However, I do not think that Christ is referring in our text to our entering into his kingdom through him. Rather, Christ is telling the church of Philadelphia and his church today that he is giving them an open door to bring the gospel for proclaiming him as Savior and Lord, that others may come through him and believe in him and be saved by him. And that will be a door that no one can shut. In other words, that open door Christ gives the church is the opportunity for evangelism and missions, for spreading the gospel until he comes again. We find that expression, an open door, with that particular meaning elsewhere in the New Testament as well. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." Paul wanted Titus to be alongside of him. But he says, Christ has given me an opportunity, an open door in Troas, to proclaim the gospel. And in Colossians 4, verse 3, Paul asks, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." Yes, at that time, Paul was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote the letter to the Colossians. But he asked the Colossian believers to pray that while he was confined there, he would still have an open door to proclaim the gospel. And you know, God did open a door for Paul when he was in prison in Rome. You can read about it in Philippians 1, verses 12 and 13. He could proclaim, he says, the gospel to the prison guards who had to watch over him from day to day. So they came to know the gospel. In fact, some of them even came to believe the gospel. Also, Christ has placed also an open door before the church of Philadelphia. They too were to make his gospel known. And how did Christ open that door? Well, by giving them the freedom and the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, even in Philadelphia, where they were strongly being opposed by the Jewish community of the city. The Jews and others there could not prevent the gospel from going forth. Christ would not allow them to shut that door. And you know, that's an assurance that we still have today as a church, because there are certainly many in our age, too, who oppose the gospel. We hear about constant opposition that Christians receive in Muslim countries to the spread of the gospel. If you were in Saudi Arabia, you could not simply walk down a street there in one of their cities, or in Iran or in Pakistan. You could not simply walk down the street there and talk to people about Christ and tell them to believe in him for their salvation. Whoever would try to do that would be quickly arrested, jailed, and perhaps even killed. In other nations, too, there are restrictions placed on gospel proclamation. I think of India. You cannot go into India on a long-term basis as a missionary today. They will not allow you in as a missionary. But on the other hand, there are all kinds of open doors that Christ still has given us in India, and even in Muslim countries. Indian Christians themselves can give testimony to their Savior and worship Him there in their homes and even in church buildings and bring others there as well. So that's still an open door, you see. And where missionaries cannot go in person today, the Muslim world, for example, there's a door they can never shut there, at least not at this time. The gospel broadcasts that are beamed into these lands via the radio, or those that are proclaimed there in some way by way of the internet, they cannot close those doors. The encouragement of Christ stands. I have set before you an open door. And where He has opened doors, the church must take advantage of that opportunity to provide or make known the name of Christ and urge sinners to come to Him in repentance and faith. For He opens the door and no one can shut them. I've not yet focused here in my message on how Christ described Himself in this letter to the Church of Philadelphia. He always begins with a description of Himself in these letters, and it's telling what He writes in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Yes, Christ holds the keys. The keys here mean He has the power. He has the authority. As we say sometimes to someone who has the keys to our house or to the car, we say, now you have the keys. You're the one who can open and shut the door. Well, Christ has the key of David, He says, which means He has the key to the kingdom which God promised to the descendant of David, the son of David, the king in David's line, who is Christ Himself. And therefore He can open the kingdom of heaven to sinners, or He can shut them out to those who reject Him. Yes, not only does Christ provide open doors to proclaim the gospel, but He also gives the Holy Spirit to open sinners' hearts to receive and to believe that gospel. And He's still doing that today. We see Christ opening doors and opening hearts in all kinds of places. We can go into locked jails and prisons in our land and teach the inmates there the gospel and set up Bible classes for them. Indeed, they can even take seminary courses there. And a good number of prisoners have come to faith, even some wanting to become ministers inside the prison walls. We can bring the gospel to the homeless and to the poor and to the addicted through organizations like Guiding Light Mission or Maltrotter Ministries or other ministries of benevolence and of mercy. Behold, says Christ, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. But now that doesn't mean such doors will always remain open. Always, to the very end. In fact, the Bible indicates that a day will come when gospel preaching and teaching will be banned, and even throughout the world. Christ refers to that in verse 10 of our text, where He tells the church of Philadelphia, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, we often call that trial the great tribulation. It's also described in Revelation chapter 13. It's the time when the Antichrist appears, the great enemy or adversary of Christ, the beast. That's what he's called in Revelation 13. He will do everything in his power to destroy the church and wipe it off the earth and snuff out its testimony. He will certainly prevent all kinds of public proclamation of God's word. He will kill all those who hold fast to their faith, who refuse to bear the mark of the beast. That is some kind of mark that identifies them with him. He will force everyone to wear that mark. If they refuse, they will be killed. At that time, all the doors of the gospel will be shut. But only then for a time. Only for a time. Because Christ allows it to happen then. That's why he says in verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, that no one may seize your crown. Yes, Christ says, you know, there will be coming a trial on the earth, but I'm coming. And only after the gospel has been proclaimed throughout the whole world, then I will come. And so he exhorts his people, hold fast what you have, hold on to the gospel, hold on to your faith and to your testimony, that no one, no evil person, no evil power may take away from you your crown. And what is that crown? Well, it's the gift, the blessing of eternal life that Christ will give to all who believe in him and stay true to him, to all who conquer. And so let me look then finally, thirdly and finally, and briefly at our third point here, which is the security that we have in Christ. As Christ promised here to the Church of Philadelphia, as once again our Lord ends his letter with great promises. Listen to them in verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. It's an amazing verse, really. One could devote a whole sermon to that verse alone. But in brief, it essentially is a promise of security. Security in Christ. Christ says, I will make you pillars. Pillars in my temple. Now a pillar, what does that remind you of? What does a pillar indicate? Well, a pillar, of course, is something that's strong, something that's fixed, something that is unmovable, something which stands firm and secure, and on which something else can rest. And so the Christian who serves Christ will always remain in God's temple, in God's eternal home, as a pillar. Never, says Jesus, will he go out of it. We're going to leave this particular house of worship, this church building, pretty soon. But you know, the time is coming in the new heaven and the new earth. We will never leave God's temple, never leave his house. Because all creation will be his house. And we will all be there in the presence of our God. We will be pillars in his temple. And there too Christ will put a new name on us. First, the name of God himself, which means basically that we will belong eternally to him. Once God's name is on us, we're his. Just as if you put your name on some item or some possession of yours, if your name is on it, we say it's yours. And then Christ will put on us the name of the city of God. We read the New Jerusalem, which simply means that we will always be members of God's holy temple. The New Jerusalem is God's people. When we have the name of the New Jerusalem on us, as it were, this is symbolical language. It simply means we belong to the church eternal, the church triumphant. And then Christ will even inscribe on us his own new name. And that means he will allow us to share in all of his blessings and glory with him. He will make us his own treasure. His name on us is the guarantee that we will receive all the privileges, all the blessings of being children of God and co-heirs with Christ. And all those names of God himself, of his city, and of his son are unerasable. They'll be on us forever. That's the eternal security of the Christian. May that be our security and our hope and our assurance today. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you again for your word to us this afternoon. We're grateful, O Lord, for the message of our ascended Lord to his people, not only his people in the city of Philadelphia of old, but his people throughout the world today. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have presented your church with an open door, indeed many open doors that we still have today, to be able to proclaim the gospel, the word of truth, and to make Christ himself known, and to exhort people to repentance and to faith, that they too might belong to your kingdom. Our prayers, Lord God, that your people may be faithful, that your church may remain zealous in supporting all those who go forth with the gospel, who proclaim that truth far and wide and near. O Lord, continue to strengthen us in our ministry and calling as long as the doors are open as you have placed them before us. We know the time will come someday when those doors will be shut for a time, but may we be found faithful, faithful and loyal, always acknowledging you as our God, loving your word, and never denying your name. May that be the case for every one of us here and all those who listen to this message. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.